Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for this study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand your plan for our lives, in order to take advantage of your grace policy, and deploy your Word into our experience under the ministry of the Spirit as we face the challenges that this life presents, recognizing that these challenges are nothing to be compared with the glory of our eternal situation. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're still in our book of Romans study. It's been a couple weeks, 2 weeks we've been off here with various activities, distractions and stuff, but whatever. Those things happen as part of life. I was talking about, this with when you're 70 or almost 70, your parents are 90 or around 90. And guess what happens then? Well, the Bible says if you're past 80, you're living on borrowed time. And that's what we're dealing with. So we're in a verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans and got through verses 1 through 6 with the expanded translation. And we're now working on verse 7. So let's back up and look at verse 1 to 6 just quickly before we move into the verse 7. Continue verse 7, I should say. Where it says, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle through having been appointed because of the gospel from God. So here we see Paul being set up to be the main communicator of doctrine for the church, which is a pretty large job. Because he was going to bring in the context. Remember, Paul, the Old Testament is primarily about who, what, when, and where. The New Testament church adds, through the mystery doctrine, why, how. The whole thing revolves around Jesus and the work of God through him to save mankind, and our participation with him in the resolution of the angelic conflict. So that's the why. The why, and the how is keep on being filled with the Spirit. I mean, that, in a short, one simple phrase, that's it. Because if you're filled with the Spirit and you have the protocol for that, you are going to be operational in God's power, and He will get you where you need to be, because He will not finish the He will finish the work He started. So, which that is the gospel He, God, promised in advance through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures or writings. Concerning his, that would be God's Son, who was born from the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, of course, that's part of the who, when, and where. This whole thing. In the Old Testament, remember, Israel's job was to bring about the seed of the woman. Ultimately, that was the mission. Once God selected Abraham, and Abraham followed God's plan, he left the land where he lived and over there near Babylon, moved over into the Levant in a desert area. Of all places, and God says, I will bless you. So here he's in a place of adversity, relative adversity from the world's perspective. A weather system is kind of flaky, highly dependent upon the weather, wind off the sea there, the Mediterranean Sea. And so God's doing that on purpose, though, remember, to set them up for maximum prosperity when things go right and discipline when they don't. Good plan. So that's what he did. And of course, the rest of it is history down through the series, and we get down to Mary and Joseph, and actually Mary becomes the mother of the humanity of Jesus, who was marked out or selected by divine decree, the Son of God by means of the power according to the Spirit, by means of the resurrection from the death of Christ Jesus the Lord. Remember, Jesus came to die. That was the real mission. His mission, I mean, there's two major components to his function. Let's make it three. Prophecy, he's got to fulfill the prophecy. He's got to pioneer the spiritual life he's going to give to us. That's really not talked about in any of the Gospels. Up until you get into Corinthians, it's not talked about, that part of it. It's alluded. John talks about it with the Father wishes those who will worship him in spirit and truth. That's an allusion to a reference to it. But it's really under the radar. And then the third and major factor is he had to die for the sins of man. The fall. He had to deal with that. He had to become the atonement for the fall. And in order to resolve the challenge that had been presented through the fall. And that was, of course, it had been planned that way from the outset. You know, this is nothing takes God by surprise. In fact, he's using the system as a means of benefiting the participants. Now, we get frustrated and tired of it, maybe. In fact, it talks about how the devil wears down the saints. Well, that's what it's all about. You know, the saints are supposed to operate in God's power, not theirs. And they're supposed to have God's agenda, not theirs. And, of course, the way the devil gets us off track is to put us off on a tangent, contrary to what God would have us to be, that conflicts with his agenda. And that's where the stress comes in, when those kinds of things happen. And that's okay. You got to learn how to deal with that. I mean, that's what he did to Jesus. Remember what he did in Matthew 4, Mark 4? He offered him all the kingdoms of the world if he would just bow down to him. All right? You can bypass the cross. I'll just give the whole thing to you. Jesus says, get lost. So that's what we got to learn to do. Through whom, that is the resurrected Christ, we have been received grace and apostleship. So we have the grace of God along with his gift, which is apostle. We have a different spiritual gift, but it's the same kind of idea. For the purpose of obedience to the doctrine among all the nations, for the sake of his personal reputation. Now, this is launching the mystery onto the entire world. See, up to now, up to where this happened, this Paul's talking about this, God had worked through Israel. And Israel was the chosen people. And if the nations wanted to come to God, they had to come through Israel. All right, that was the protocol. Now he's going directly to the nations. That's why we have the no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female concept. Union with Christ. And it sets up an entire different kind of policy where the mission of the church is to evangelize the world. That's our job. I mean, while we're here living the spiritual life, that's what we do. Well, their job was to bring about the seed of the woman. So it's different. Now, they did evangelize, you know, but they had that major function of bringing about the seed of the woman. And so people were evangelized, and you find them as they relate to the various people in the area and people who came there. It talks about major personalities politically in the world coming to visit people like King Solomon to see what was going on. The purpose for that was evangelization. So that was their part of their mission. Ours, like I say, our major thing is to evangelize the world. Preach the gospel to the entire world to the extent that it's possible. And it's very possible. We've done it. It's happened probably more than once over the course of history. Among whom we've also, you are privileged royalty, that is kletos of Christ. Now this is how this accrues to the believers. We become what we refer to as the royal family of God. You know, we've talked about why that is. It's because Jesus has a royal patent in every venue of his existence. That he's as God, he has the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. In Israel, he's the line of David, and ultimately becomes the king of Israel during the millennium. And then now with the church, it's a whole other venue. We are a royal family. So we become, when we look into this, there's not much said about this, but when you look into the prophecies and the information about the church as out in eternity, the church becomes the priesthood of that new order, replacing every other one. You know, remember, there's three priesthoods, primarily three priesthoods going on. You got the patriarchal that came all the way up through to Levitical. Then the Levitical took over. And now we have the church, which becomes a universal priesthood. And we'll talk about that briefly if we get there today. You know, that's one of the major differences going on. And that's why he's saying it to the world. To all in Rome, beloved of God, saints or holy. So that's the individual believer. Now people don't recognize what goes on when they believe in Jesus. And if they don't get if it's not taught, they're not going to understand. So people get into ideas that saints are believers who do special things. And that's not true. I mean, they are special. But it's not about the special things. It's about being a believer. See, that's the thing. And the reason they don't get that is because when you're in Jesus, it's about position. When you understand the power of God and the way it is deployed under the protocol of God, you have to understand that you can't deploy God's power out of position. And that's something that's really not taught much. You know, you can use the concept of a baseball game, a sports game. Players play different positions, and they're skilled to do that job in those positions. And you can't take a center and move him into a forward position, or vice versa. Well, you can do some of it, but generally speaking, the positions are pretty specific. There's special skills related to the position. On a baseball field, you have a first base, a second base, a third base player. The role of and the shortstop. And the role of those various positions is different because of the way the ball is going to come at them. Okay? So they have to learn how to play that position. And they can't play unless they're trained in the position. That's first. Okay? It's the same with believers. People don't correlate that, but it's true. You cannot do anything acceptable to God apart from being in position. What's that mean? Keep on being filled with the Spirit. And the only way you get filled with the Spirit is to believe in Jesus. Okay? So an unbeliever can be a very good, productive person from a human perspective, but nothing they do is accepted by God because they're not in position. All right? See, that's the thing. So when you see this word holy, that's about God putting you as a believer with all your faults and difficulties and inabilities and all that stuff into the right position so that you can take advantage of His power. That's what it's all about. Okay? So position is the most important thing that there is. All right? You go to heaven based on position. You go to lake of fire based on lack of it. So every believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. Now, they may or may not take advantage of that opportunity. That's their call. They have to comply with the mandates of the protocol to have that work out for them. But they're still in the right position. Okay? They just aren't effective because they haven't learned the doctrine. See, that's the difference. So that's why you have a positional concept in the spiritual life and you have an experiential concept. And we've been talking about that. The positional concept is what you get 100% the moment you're in the right place. And it's first of all, that's being a believer in Jesus Christ, and second of all, it's being filled with the Spirit. If those two things are complied with, you're in position. Bang. Now, how do you execute that position? Well, that depends on how much doctrine you have. That's where that comes in. Can you execute it or not? And if you don't have doctrine, you can't. So what will happen is you'll come out from under the filling of the Spirit, and you'll be functional in the sin nature. And you'll not be functional properly, but you're still in the family. Right? So you're going to heaven, and you're a saint. So see, this idea of a saint being a believer who does a lot of cool things is not valid. It's an invalid concept. Now, I'm not saying that they aren't. They are saints. They're believers. But they're not saints because they do good things. See, that's the thing. You got to be a believer. That's the ticket right there. That's the on-off switch. The use of the word hagios, translated saints or holy, brought us to the doctrine of sanctification that occurs in three phases. And when we stopped last time, we were noting that phase three, or ultimate sanctification, is where the church becomes resurrected aristocracy and therefore different from all other resurrections. See, remember, there's a bunch of resurrections described in 1 Corinthians 15, I believe it is, that goes through the various categories. And different individuals have different resurrections and prosperity from those various resurrections. Now, our resurrection is similar to Jesus' resurrection. And we come directly into stream after His. See, Jesus has already been resurrected. We're going to be celebrating that here in another couple of weeks, in April. Ours is next, the church. And then comes the rest of them. You know, the Old Testament saints and the millennial saints, all they come in stream, down the road, down behind us. So, God's setting up His governing system in the beginning. And who's running that show? You are, the church. That's one of the benefits of being in Jesus in this time frame. Did you do anything to get that? Absolutely not. It's all about grace. The whole system is about grace. So it's different from every other resurrection, except for Jesus. The royal family of God shares in the coronation and triumph of Jesus at the second advent. So the bride must be prepared prior to the second advent. So what that tells us is that during the 7-year period between the exit resurrection of the church and Jesus' return with the church, this next thing happens, this preparation. Now, on the earth, disasters occur. I mean, I think we're beginning to feed into that. Now, I mean, for 70 years or so, the King of the West has been AWOL. All the other players have been out there, and helter-skelter relative positions, but the King of the West hasn't. And the King of the West is Western Europe, primarily. And it's interesting. The Ukraine thing is real interesting. You know, if you understand the Bible's perspective on that, baby, you know Putin has bit off more than he can chew. I don't know what to say. He is going to lose. Ukraine's going to be divided. It's comprised of two big groups of people. It's the two eastern provinces are Russian and have been that way for centuries. But the western side is part of Austria. Well, who are they? King of the West. They're part of King of the West. Sorry. You can't have them, Putin. Now, he may get them for a while for some reason, but I don't think so. I just don't think it's going to happen. So it's just interesting to see this play out, because the coalescence occurring as a result of this is the King of the West is going to reemerge, because the United States, who's been the client nation that's held everything in status quo, tranquility kind of maybe, for the last 70 years since we won World War II, is not going to fulfill their mission as a world family. So we're going to get toasted here somehow. We don't know how that's going to play, but it's going to happen, because we ain't in the game, man. Sorry, we're not in prophecy. And that means we ain't here. So somebody else, the King of the West, Western Europe is going to stand up here at some point, pretty soon. And you see it happening already over there. What the things we used to do with the government, with the leadership of our country today, and the fecklessness of them. Now, I don't personally care. I mean, I just think it's interesting to see. But the fecklessness of the leadership we have is creating a huge vacuum right where it needs to be in Western Europe. And that vacuum is going to suck in somebody who's going to run the show and take on Putin or whoever else is going on with this. And then you're going to have your four power systems that are all through the Revelation and Daniel. So, I mean, we're not in a prophecy. There's no prophecy involved here. Don't get off into that weeds. There's no prophecy in the church age except the beginning and the end. So we're out of here before this next phase starts. But the duck's got to be in a row somehow. It's not going to start from nothing. I mean, it's got to have all the power systems have to be up and running, and maybe in a state of non-activity, kind of, like they've been for the last 70 years. So Philippians 3 says, this is about our ultimate sanctification. The Lord Jesus Christ, backing up to one word, one phrase in verse 20, Philippians 3:21. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So this tells us what he's going to do at the exit resurrection. John talks about it too. When we see him, we will be like he is. So the same type of resurrection body he presently possesses sits in session. Doesn't mean he's sitting down. That just means he's in that role. He could be sitting down. You know, session means to have an office. In session at the right hand of the Father is the kind of body we're going to have. Okay, that means we're going to be able to transit into all space. And think about when you die physically. The earth suit you got on, the one that stops breathing at some point, that's what keeps you here in this physical, this transient state right here on this earth. It keeps you here. The moment you're dead, remember, that moment that body ceases to function. In other words, you breathe out. Remember, when God created Adam, he breathed into him the breath of lives, plural. Now, we understand from Scripture, three components to that. Body, soul, spirit. So Adam had them all. And then he died, boom, 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 sequentially. 1, 2, 3. He died spiritually. That was the fall. He died physically, 900 or some odd years later. It was, and he died soulishly the moment that physical body terminated, at which point he went to what we refer to as the paradise section of Hades that Jesus talks about. All right? Why? He was a believer. He was saved. All right? So that's where Adam was. Now he's in heaven, waiting for us. All right? Because he got transferred there when Jesus went home after the 40 days or so, or during that time. Between the time he was resurrected on Resurrection Sunday and 40 days later, 10 days before Pentecost, he took... there's a whole thing, bunch of stuff he did, and one of them was to take all the saints home, all the believers in Jesus who believed in God as He's revealed to them through the course of history up to that point. And then the church starts 10 days later in Jerusalem. So that's He's going to bring us into conformity with His body of glory, which He presently has, and He modeled that a little bit for His boys, walking through walls and doors and stuff. You know, He was transformed on the mountain for a while. Showing it to Peter, James, and John. So, I mean, that's the kind of body we're going to have. And that body can transit from time to eternity. The body you get in heaven when you die, or in maybe even Hades, I don't know that exactly, but there's the body, they must have some kind of a body, because they can see. If you can see, you got eyes. Right? So, some kind of body, but it only lets you function in that space. It's limited. In other words, so if you're in heaven, you get a body, a temporary body that you can live with in heaven. And that's the only place you can't see what's going on earth. And the same with the unbeliever. They get a body, apparently. They're not just running around as amorphous. The guy had eyes. Jesus used a parable to describe this. You can call it, say it's not relevant, but he used it, okay? And he didn't say it wasn't true. He said it, all right? And if he said it, it was true. So we have weird ideas about that. I don't really care. The point is, he went, that guy, whatever his name was seeing Lazarus over yonder. And this is before they went to heaven, the people on the paradise side. And in the Jewish terms, that was called Abraham's bosom. Other cultures had different ideas. But nonetheless, he saw him. And so he had eyes. And so he wants Lazarus to go back up home and warn his brothers about what's going down. And, of course, he couldn't because he's not allowed to do that. Sorry. Can't do that. So when you have, a temporary body, it's temporary in the sphere of where you are. That's it. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the peace of God of peace himself sanctify you. There's our word. Sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus. See, that's one of the things that happens. See, to be in the presence of God, we have to be perfect. Now, right now, we're not perfect. I mean, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your soul and your spirit are conformed to God, even when you're failing. Because Jesus covered that. And any lack that you have has been covered on the cross. All right, so God was judged and you can be forgiven. Boom. All right, so that's not proper. What's lacking is this body that you need. We got one that only works on the earth and breathes air and stuff, and it's very fragile, which is exactly what God intended it to be, because He wanted us to come to a point of lack of ability to do so. Because the less powerful we become in our own strength, the more likely we're to orient to Him. So we have a natural entropy built in that causes a orientation to God. So, I mean, that's why people, as they get older, tend to get more, they get more involved with things like religion. Not that religion is the right thing. The church, Christianity just tends to, in the world, fall under that group. Christianity is not a religion, but people think it is. So, I mean, that's because the world has deceived people about Christianity. So, Christianity is not at all like the other religions. They're actually inverted. You know, we can talk about that some other time. 1 John 3. This is a passage I was referencing earlier. This is how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. So this, you have problems in the world, there's your answer. Jesus said that if they loved me, they would love you. Well, the world hates Him, so they're going to hate you. Don't be surprised. That's just normal. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. So all we can see is what the Scripture tells us, which isn't a lot. We don't need to know. We just know that God's got it covered. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. and everyone who has hope, this hope fixed on him. Now, go, this is motivation. Purifies himself just as he is pure. So here we see that the predicate for our future status is Jesus. And that's a product of our position. Every believer is a saint and will be receiving this body the moment they die. Well, the moment they're resurrected, I should say. So, but that comes along with that the expectation that the believer would have positive volition to the Word of God in their status on the earth and operate in this second category of sanctification, which is, in this case, is called purification. What does that mean? Walk by means of the Spirit. See, that's what that means. It means have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. What was that? The Word of God. Okay? The royal law. Okay, the royal law that applies to the church. You know, that's another thing people don't get. They think, when they see the word law, they think Mosaic. Wrong! Sometimes it speaks of the Mosaic, but there's other laws out there. Alright? So, it speaks of Mosaic, that's not speaking of the Mosaic. And when it, well, notice in the New Testament, when it's talking about the law, it's talking about the royal law. The law of liberty and freedom that comes from doctrine and the filling of the Spirit. See, now, are there concepts of the royal law that are rooted in the Mosaic law? Sure. Absolutely. But that's not the whole picture, you see. The Mosaic Law is a fragment of the royal law. Because there is a baseline of integrity related to the Mosaic Law. Well, what did Paul say? The Mosaic Law is holy, just, and good. Right? But the law had a problem. What was the problem? It's in Romans. We're going to get there in detail months from now. The law had a problem because of the sin nature. See, the law only works with perfect people. And since we're not perfect, we cannot comply with the law. Again, position goes back to position. The only reason the person can't keep the law perfectly is because they aren't perfect. What do you get when you're in position? 2 Corinthians 5:21. The righteousness of God. That's the key to the place. The righteousness of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's what comes to you the moment you believe in Jesus. Now, do you actually deserve that and have it as an inherent, integral part of your identity? No. No. But your position you are, God gave it to you, is called imputation. You see, that's how you got to understand. But that fits perfect. See, you understand the position and the experience. So, John talks about it too. He purifies himself because he's pure. There's motivation, you see. Most people say, see, that's the difference between religion and grace. That's between religion and Christianity. You purify yourself because you're already pure. What's your motivation when you do that? Love. If you purify yourself because you're impure, what is that? Fear. See, so that tells you the difference between Christianity and religion. Religion operates as if you're not where you need to be. And says you got to do stuff to become what you would be. But it doesn't really tell you that you can get it for real. God doesn't work that way. That's fear. Fear is a sin. God says, I'm going to put you in the position. You are the saint. You're in my family. You are irrevocably in my family. No one can take you out of my family for any reason, and even I can't. All right? You can't be removed from God's family any more than Jesus can. It can't happen. So, you're in God's family. Now, and so now he says, now since you are in this position, take advantage of it. That's what the other part says. He purifies himself. That's taking advantage of being in God's family. See, that's the difference. So the whole motivation in the Christian's life is love. 1 John 4:18. We love because he first loved us. See, when he first loved us, what did he do? Position. Now, our response to his love is related to our acquisition of the information in the Word of God. See, that changes our motivation. So we purify ourselves because we are pure. I know it sounds crazy, but that's how it works with God. It's not about doing stuff. It's about being who you really are. It's all about being who you really are. Let's see here. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a means of sanctification through his saving work on the cross. This means that sanctification only occurs for those who personally believe in Jesus. See, that's the gateway. He who has the Son has the life. That's the principle. Without the Son, you have no life. So life is equated to eternal state with God. Death is equated to eternal state away from God in some manner or fashion. You know, that's an interesting story. We talked about that with the doctrine of the lake of fire and how that would work, maybe. But we don't really know because there's not enough data. It's just fragmentary. But we do know that it goes for eternity. It's connected to God in some manner or fashion because the same words are used regarding God. The unique person of Jesus Christ in his hypostatic union and his efficacious saving work on the cross is the predicate for the sanctification of the entire human race. See, God, through Jesus, made it possible for anybody to be saved. There's no limit. Salvation is simply a product of the person's volition. That's it. So anybody, anywhere, anytime, who gets the information of the gospel can say, yeah, I believe that. And they're saved immediately. Even if they don't do a thing with it, they're still saved. They're instantaneously in the right position. Now, there's an expectation that you might take advantage of it, but that's not demanded. This means that without salvation, there is no sanctification. See, that's the gateway. That's the positional reality. Because salvation precedes every category of sanctification. So the sanctification process comes into engage after salvation. Well, what is the product of efficacious grace? See, Holy Spirit works in the unbeliever through common grace to bring them to a cognizance of the gospel when it's presented. And if they choose to accept that as true, they believe in Jesus, and that becomes common grace and efficacious grace. Yeah, that's where it actually plays. Because Jesus already did all the work. And why is it faith? I mean, people always chafe on that idea. It's faith because we can't do any works. That goes back to the position concept. If you're out of position, you can't do anything. Now, a good way to correlate that to other verbiage that might help describe that is death. Death is being out of position. A person who is spiritually dead is out of position. They cannot produce any spiritual activity. Now, they can do good things for people and stuff, yeah, but that's not spiritual. Remember, when I talk the word spiritual, I'm talking related to God. That's what I mean. Will God accept it, yes or no? Well, nothing an unbeliever can do can please God. No matter, the best thing an unbeliever can do, whatever that might be, doesn't matter, is unacceptable to God because the person's out of position. And that technical term for that is spiritual death in that particular case. As the Lord, our Lord is the means of sanctification, is taught in Hebrews 10:9-10 and 14. This passage reveals what our Lord says when he came into the world in hypostatic union via the virgin birth. So this is God the Son speaking to God the Father as a baby, before a baby can talk. All right. So that's this is the hypostatic union is heavy doctrine. I'll just tell you, because it's somewhat of an enigma. But hypostatic union is God, eternal God, becoming a man without any separation or combination of essences. So the two remain separate, but they're working together. They're together in one individual. Now, we don't understand how that works. It's a technical word in the scripture, but it means hypostat. It means it's all together as one entity. And God, Jesus is God and man in one person forever. He's the unique one because of that. That's why he was born the way he was born. Holy Spirit sired the Virgin Mary. Right. So, anyways, when he shows up, that means after he took his first breath, this is what he says. And it's at that time, that is the point of the virgin birth or incarnation, he, Jesus, said, "Behold, I have arrived to accomplish your will, that is God's will." Alright? So, remember, he arrived. Yeah, that was a serious insertion into the devil's world. You know, he arrived. How did he arrive? He arrived by birth. Isn't that pretty amazing? He was born. That's how God got him in here. God got him here. "By means of which, that is God's will, we, that are church age believers, have been sanctified to God forever through the offering on the body of Christ once and for all on the cross." See, he came to die. Why? Because God had to solve the sin problem. Adam fell because he violated the only rule that existed in the Garden of Eden. That was, don't eat of that fruit over there. All right, don't eat that. Well, as soon as you tell somebody not to do something, guess what they're going to do? They're going to do that. That's just natural. I mean, even it's just, you just get this, I don't know what it is, but when you can't do something that you would think you should be able to do, it just nags you, and apparently nagged the woman more than Adam, and eventually she ate it and gave it to him. See? So as soon as, I mean, you don't want somebody to do something, just don't tell them not to. Because as soon as you tell them not to do something, they're going to do it. That's just natural. That's just human nature. That's the way it works. So Adam did eat the fruit, and as a result, the entire human race has fallen. Now, God planned this. It wasn't in an accident. This was on purpose, because he needed the mankind to be in a fallen state to be able to express his grace to man on the level that he wanted to. So you've got to understand what's really going on here that's beyond humanity. God's plan is not people-centric. You know, that's one of the big things people, churches fail to recognize. They think everything is people. No, it ain't people. It's God. Oh yeah, people are in there, and there's a place for people-centric activity, but the whole plan is not people-centric. It's not about salvation. No. It happens. It's a detail. The real plan is, how does God deal with the fall of man and contradict Satan in the process? That's what the plan is. So the big thing is theocentric. That means God's in the middle of it. So the details are, there are all kinds of other details that fly out of there that involve priorities. But they aren't the center one. The center one is always God. The glorification of God is the center of the activity. And Jesus was doing the mission that God had, that they had agreed to do back way yonder before the whole thing was developed. Because remember, this whole, Revelation tells us that this was, the death of Jesus was planned from eternity, before anything was done. It was in the plan from the get-go. Because this is how God was going to resolve the problem he had with the angels. Now, there's probably all kinds of other things that accrue to that, that we don't have capacity to understand, so we don't. But I'm just saying, it's a big plan, and we're just a little piece of it. So we need to get over ourselves. He came to die. And we're here to die too. Believe it or not, you ain't getting out of here alive. Nobody does. So, not only did he come to die, we came to die. He came with another mission, other missions too, but the big one is to die. And in our case, it's basically the same. So different. So don't be surprised when you die, because it's going to happen. In fact, you've got to die to get to the next step. Verse 10, by means of which God's will, we, the Church of Jesus believers, have been sanctified to God forever through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all on the cross. See, that's how God solved the problem. He who knew no sin, that 2 Corinthians 5:21 dovetails with that. He who knew no sin, that would be Jesus, became sin in our behalf that we might become what? The righteousness of God through him. You see, that's what's going on here. This is God front-loading the pipe. God had to love us before we could love him. Why? We're out of position. We can't love God. Unbelievers can't love God. They can think they can, but they don't. Their love isn't love. Sorry. It fails. We have to be in the position. Well, this is how he got us there. Jesus came and died on our behalf. Verse 14. For by means of one offering, he's made perfect forever those being sanctified. So remember, in the Levitical system, Not only the Levitical system. The patriarchal system and the Levitical system had all kinds of offerings. We don't know a lot about the patriarchal system, but we know it existed. And it was replaced by the Levitical system. And we got the entire story of the Levitical system in Leviticus. And they had offerings for everything. Anytime people were relating to God or trying to, that's what they did. All right? Well, the church has one offering. Jesus. He trumps them all. Boom. All right. So all those offerings in the previous cycles of humanity, all the way up to the church age, up the cross, basically, and Pentecost. I mean, those two events kind of bang right together. You got 50 days between the Resurrection Sunday and Pentecost. And they are basically the culmination of God's policies for the grace plan of God. That's where it all happened. So that's where the whole payout came out. happens between those two events. And they're really integrated together, because you have the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, and then you have the church. Boom. And we are representing him on the earth as in his absence at this point, which is one of the things we're going to do, what we're supposed to do. So anyways, and then after that we get to die. Because death gets us out of here into a real body. This sanctification process is part of the mystery doctrine, so it only applies to believers in the church age. So that's another concept that people have a problem with. And I believe it's 2 Timothy 2:15. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, when you're dividing something, you're parsing it. So that you're recognizing that certain components of this information, that would be the word of truth, apply differently to certain people. And Paul calls it an oikonomia. That's an economy. Buying and selling. You know, I mean, if you're going to buy and sell in the United States, you kind of have to have dollars. Now, these days, they got other kinds of stuff, and stuff electronic. Let's forget about that. Let's go back before they had computers. If you wanted to buy and sell something in the United States, you needed to exchange your money that you brought with you from your country at a place that exchanged it for a price so that you could have dollars to spend here. The same thing is true for you. If you go someplace else, there's different countries have different... Now, this is getting a bit more and more gray because of computer technology. But back in the day, you'd have to... Like, if you want to go to England, you'd have to buy pounds. So you would exchange your dollars for pounds minus a few percent to the changer. And then you could go and transact. Oh, that's the deal. That's defining an economy. You got to work in those terms. So the oikonomia we got, that's our word for economy. And we can translate that dispensation, or rightly dividing the word. That's all it is. So there's an economy. If you parse scripture, you see an economy, and this is an important thing to understand, because without knowing this, you cannot properly interpret the word of God. You're going to get all befuddled because the economy has changed. You can't go back into the Garden of Eden and make an economy that works now. Sorry. It's different. You can't go back to the antediluvian situation and make an economy that fits now. Sorry, it's different. You can't go back to Israel and derive an economy that fits now. Sorry. You're missing out a ton if you do that. I mean, you can probably get away with some of that, but your doctrine is going to be all messed up. Toast. You're going to be doing a lot of works. You're not going to be able to maximize the grace policy. You got to start with the right thing. What's the right thing for the church? Besides believe in Jesus. What's the first thing that happened? Acts 2. What happened? They were all gathered together in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit came and entered them all. That's it. The secret to the church is the filling of the Spirit. And that is the protocol for the church and everything that we do. And without the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit teaching us, we cannot fulfill the objectives, period. So, that's the point. Only applies to believers in the church age. That's where you got the assets. In positional sanctification, salvation, the believer has entered into union with Christ through the baptism of the Spirit. See, this union with Christ, I'm constantly harping on that one, because that's key word for who you are. And you should see yourself that way. I mean, to properly acquire and utilize the Word of God, you have to see yourself in union with Christ. With all your problems, that's not the issue. The problems aren't the issue. That's resolved. Just forget. Don't you forget about it. You confess them. But I'm just saying, it's not an issue. The sin, you confess the sin. And eventually you'll learn the doctrine to keep you from doing that. Maybe. Maybe not. I mean, sin nature is pretty bad. It gets worse as you get older. Because of our union with Christ, we share the eternal life, righteousness, sonship, heirship, royalty, election, and destiny of Christ, as well as many more things. Now, those are all things that we have. Most of them are some of them we have in common. Eternal life is one, righteousness. Sonship, no. That's only for the church. Heirship, only for the church. Royalty, church. Election, church. Destiny of Christ, only the church. See, there's a huge pay raise in God's plan when you go from dying before the Holy Spirit was given and dying after. Now, we had nothing to do with that. God did it. It's His business. You get to heaven, you can ask him if you think you care. At that point, you're not going to care. You're going to be thankful. But that there's a huge pay raise. What did Christ say? The least of the church-age believer is greater than John the Baptizer, who's the apex of Old Testament believers. There's a handful of Old Testament believers that are, I mean, they're right up there. Abraham, Moses, probably David, even though he had a lot of problems. People didn't like don't like to put him in that bucket, but I think you have to give him. He's a man after God's own heart. So there's a half a dozen people in the Old Testament. And Hebrews 11 talks about a bunch of them. But you get to Hebrews 12, and now you're segueing into Jesus. And the person that's connected with Jesus as a, on, in the church age is greater than the least of them. In other words, you get a complete loser. Complete loser. Who believes in Jesus Christ as a winner. And he's greater than the least. The least guy. I mean, I don't know who that might be. Who knows? It's rhetorical. It's interesting, but it's rhetorical. Is greater than the greatest of the Old Testament saints. Now, he just happened to live at the right time, and he lived and died. It got nothing for nothing, basically, but it was everything because he's orders of magnitude more powerful. Only because he lived in the church age. That's what's going on with this church age. People don't know that, but that's what's going on. It's crazy. I mean, we should be thanking God every day for the things that we are dealing with because we have the power to deal with it if we want to take advantage of it. And it can be very difficult, but still, the problem is resolved through Jesus. You know, you got to deal with it. He had to deal with it. So we got to do the same thing, actually, in our own way, using his power, though. In experiential sanctification in time, the believer is sanctified through the function of the operational spiritual life. See, there's your 10 problem-solving devices. The filling of the Spirit, etc. Paul tells us to describe all of them. The execution of the spiritual skills, that's the doctrine and the Spirit. And Jesus pioneered in the prototype spiritual life of his unglorified human hypostatic union. See, remember, realize he's two people, two essences in one person. And the two didn't cross over. Now, that's hard to understand, but it did. So what that means is his deity is fully cognizant of everything. He's on this end. His humanity is not. And the only way the humanity can understand the deity is through the Word. That had to be crazy. In a sense, in a way, you kind of have that, though. Because you have the Word of God, which is the mind of Jesus. So, you can have it. You don't get it without working on it and learning it. But once you have some of it, you can actually refer to that information as you function in your life. Stand under the ministry of the Spirit. And that's what that's the whole thing is about. To learn. To live like Jesus thought. And he was hooked up with the Holy, with God, through God the Holy Spirit, to the Son of God. The Godhead. I mean, so he was, I mean, he was powerful. That's why at 12 years old, he was able to skunk the big boys in Jerusalem. They couldn't touch him. Because he had been in that concept. He understood who he was, and he understood what was going on. So this whole thing is described in one single verse, Hebrews 12, too. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Why? See, this is a segue from Hebrews 11, which is the Old Testament. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of that faith word should be doctrine. That faith is okay, but you've got to understand it as this is the information Jesus knew. This is the information he applied. Now, how do you apply doctrine? Faith. Believing. Remember, I've talked about that. It's transitive. So you're believing the doctrine he perfected. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, disregarding the shame. And he's now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. All right, so he came and fulfilled the mission. That's the one we saw back here in Hebrews 10. I have come to do your will, O Lord God. And this is the consequences of that. And, of course, you are the beneficiary of this whole thing, the maximum beneficiary. Remember, the church age is the greatest category of believers in history, all history, not just temporary history in the earth. After Jesus here, the church is superior to every other category of spiritual entity. People don't understand that, but and they don't recognize the benefit. But that's what's going on here. God is creating the highest echelon of spiritual species that he's ever done. Now, I've made the case, opined, this is Mike talking, not doctrine, that this is why Satan rebelled. When Satan figured out what God was going to do, he got angry, because he wanted to be the big boy. He was. Remember who he was. He was the anointed cherub that covered. So he was the most prominent created creature in the universe. Well, who else is going to take up a job and go against God except somebody like that? It's always somebody that's really close. And why would he do that? I mean, you got the greatest job in the universe. You're the big guy. But suddenly you realize that this guy, this God, has a plan for somebody bigger than me. Oh no! So now he doesn't want to play ball. Well, what do? You take him on, right? Have a war. Makes sense to me. I mean, it's just me opining. I still try to figure out, why would someone in a position like he had throw it all away? It's got to be something like that. So, I mean, he somehow felt that he was at risk because God was created. This is me thinking. Because God is going to create an echelon of creature greater than the angels. Right? Of course, he's the one that ticked it off. It's amazing. So, whatever. That's just the way I think about it. Because I think that's... You'd have to come up with something pretty big to have him rebel. That's big enough, I think. You know, because this is going to go on eternity. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, every individual believer in the church age, from the time the Holy Spirit's given to the exit resurrection, is in this category of super creature. And you could say super, 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 super. And keep on with the supers for a long time, creature. Because that's who you are. And that's what God's... This is what God's ultimate agenda is, creating that. This is why he did it. This is why he allowed the fall. This is why he allowed all the rebellions to occur. He had a plan. This is cool. We're going to build something bigger than, better than we've ever done. You know how we're going to do that? We're going to involve them in a state of complete inability, taking advantage of our power by choice. And that's what's going to give them that asset, that potential. It's crazy. It's awesome. And that's what you are. Every believer in the church is like that. And it's crazy. We have seen that the agents of sanctification are the three members of the Godhead. At the point of salvation, God the Holy Spirit is the agent. This is the baptism of the Spirit as described or mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:13. We are by one Spirit are baptized into one body. There's our unity. Whether Jew or Greek, that would be, remember, in the time the Bible was written, the Jews, in the context of the Bible, the Jews were special. That's why they thought they were saved on the basis of their heritage. They knew they were special, and they were. But they didn't recognize the basis of their salvation. Yeah. So you have the Jew or Greek. Greek is every Gentile. Whether slave or free, and it goes to them, male or female, there's a bunch of them. And we are all made to drink of one Spirit. So there God is creating the unity right there. Now that's a positional unity. That's being in the right place as a believer in Jesus. And then, in 13, for the body is not one but member but many. That's talking about the royal family. And then Ephesians 4, there's one body and one Spirit, just as also were called in one hope of your calling. Okay. And in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we have, by means of one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether we are Jews or Greeks, Gentiles, slave or free, we were all caused to drink in one Spirit. So the Spirit is the unity that occurs as a result of faith in Christ. Baptism means to be identified. It means to identify one object with another. Remember, the root of baptism comes from... When you identified something, it was when you put them together as though they were one. Now, we've done a study on baptism in the past, a long time ago. And the original derivation of this is when the Greek soldier would put their sword into a bath of blood, generally pig's blood. And that would identify the sword with the death they're going to create when they go to war. And that's how it was basically an identification process. Now, did the sword become blood? No. But it was identified. So baptism has to do with identifying. And that's why Spirit baptism is this baptism that's relevant in the church. Well, it always is. You know, people talk about water baptism, but that's just a picture. It's a description of what happens. it's not efficacious. It's a ritual, so it's not required. It never was required. So it's a spirit that's used. Baptism means to identify one object with another object. Church age believers are identified with Christ establishing equality. This equality is the only true equality in human history. It's found in the equality produced by the baptism of the Spirit, and we are all equal before Christ because we're all in union with Christ. See, this is the ultimate equality that exists. This equality does not exist anywhere else. And the reason for that is this is the only place where everybody's free volition becomes the only factor. None of your natural abilities come into play here because you have none that work. Remember, you were dead. So now you're in position, so everybody has equality as you start. Now, the minute you start making decisions, now you're not equal again. Right? So equality creates a potential for freedom, and freedom creates an inequality. So the two kind of, they go flip. And so positive volition ultimately is determiner of the final game. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to study your word, and a blessing it is for us to understand it so that we can take to heart what you've done for us through Jesus and maximize our potential based on positive volition to your word of truth under the ministry of the Spirit. Help us to do that as we face the challenges that come our way that permit us to deploy the doctrine in those various adversities. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.